with the contacts. I never appreciated all that she was going through until my arms got too short and I could not hold my reading material far enough away. Some of you are laughing because you've been through that experience. Well, since then, we've had an interesting role reversal. She had laser surgery, and she no longer wears glasses, and now I wear the glasses, and I'm the one that has to say, could you come over here and look at this, because I can't read this little label or whatever it happens to be. Over the years, I have lowered the shelf on this pulpit. There's a shelf here. You put your Bible, and there's these little pins that you can move, and I've lowered it down lower and lower until it got to the point where I couldn't lower it anymore. Then I unscrewed the little things that hold it, and I moved it down even farther to get it away from me so that I could be able to see it. Now I not only need glasses for reading, but now I need them for distance too. So I'm going down that road. In one sense, this is all very discouraging. I'm thrilled that Sandy got her vision. I'm just, you know, kind of miss mine. I really miss it. But gradually losing that vision has changed me in a way that could have never happened any other way. You know, it's the first time in my life when I appreciate my vision. I have to tell you, all those other years, I just took it for granted. All those other years, it just never even dawned on me, you know, what it would be like to begin to lose some of your vision. Now I treasure the sight that I have. And I understand being able to see the world around you, being able to read, being able to just have vision is a wonderful thing. And yet, there is a vision that is more important than even that vision that we can have by physically seeing. Someone once said to Helen Keller, "What a pity you have no sight," to which she replied, "Yes, but what a pity so many have sight but cannot see." And you know, when it comes to spiritual things, that is true. There's a lot of people walking around with physical vision and they're able to see, but spiritually, they can't see. The Bible tells us about a vision that can't be corrected by laser surgery or contact lenses. It is a vision that comes from God Himself, but God can open people's eyes. In Acts chapter 26, God gave this charge to a man named Saul of Tarsus. He said this, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Those are interesting words that God uses, and you'll find that imagery all through Scripture. He said, "I'm sending you out so you can open their eyes through the Word of God, so that they might be able to see, turn them from darkness to light." Now, you don't measure that kind of vision with that machine down at the DMV, or with the chart on the wall when you get your eyes checked. But it's obvious who has this vision and who doesn't. And so I'd like to ask you this morning, how is your vision? Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18. It's page 1015, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Luke chapter 18. We've been in a study of the Gospel of Luke for quite a while now. We're in chapter 18. And I want us to see three things this morning. The first is this. We tend to look at life sometimes and we're going to serve God in some way, and we look at that as sacrifice. We're kind of going above and beyond because we're doing something for God. What we often look at as sacrifice for God is really just privilege, the privilege of serving Him. Verse 28, "Then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" Last week, we looked at the account of the rich young ruler. If you're not familiar with that, after the service, I'd encourage you to go and read the verses that come before these that we're looking at today. But this was a young man who was religious. This was a young man who was very wealthy, but he came to Jesus and he asked the all-important question, the most important question that we could ever have answered. He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I go to heaven? How can I extend this life and the life that I have into the next life and have eternal life?" Unfortunately, the young man was focused on the word "do." He's saying, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said, "You want to do something? Keep the commandments." Now, the fact is, no one can keep God's commandments perfectly. And we saw last week, the Bible clearly teaches, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the Bible calls the Ten Commandments themselves, as good as they are and as holy and perfect as they are, a ministry of death written and engraven in stones. And the reason the Ten Commandments are a ministry of death is not because they're inadequate, but because we're inadequate. Because we can't keep them, and the commandments provide the standard of God, but they don't provide the way of forgiveness if we do not meet that standard. The Bible goes on to say the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we find that God's law is a perfect standard that reflects back to us our imperfections. It shows us that it is impossible to reach a holy God by what we do. And it points us to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Now, the rich young ruler didn't understand that. He was like some people I met that don't grasp the concept of personal sin. You know, I've talked with people about the fact that God says we're all sinners, and they kind of look at you with a blank stare because they do not believe that they have sinned before a holy God. Well, you know, if you don't understand that you're drowning, you're not going to call out for the lifeguard to save you, right? And if you don't understand that you're a sinner before God, you're not going to call out to Jesus Christ as a Savior. You don't recognize that you need a Savior. Well, we read that the young man went away sorrowful, this rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And as he was walking away sorrowful, Jesus made this proclamation. He said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." And what he was talking about was this, how hard it is for those who are self-sufficient. And in this case, it was a very wealthy man. And wealthy people many times tend to trust in their wealth and trust in their own sufficiency. How hard it is for self-sufficient people to humble themselves before God. Now that's what prompted Peter to blurt out this declaration. "Lord, we have left all to follow you. Look, Jesus, we must be spiritual. Look, Jesus, we put everything behind us. We're following you for the past 3 years. We've given up so much. We've sacrificed. We should get a real pat on the back for that." That's what he's saying to Jesus. You got to say one thing for Peter. He wasn't shy, was he? And you know, God turned that into a good thing, because later on in ministry, he used his boldness in a positive way. One of my favorite verses, Proverbs 17:28, says, "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace." Even a fool is counted as a wise man when he keeps his mouth shut. It says when he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. If you're always talking, you're bound to say some stupid stuff, right? You know? It just happens, you know? I would think, you know, if I'd ever run for political office, which I would never do, you know what they would do? They'd dig out all these old sermon tapes, and they could probably find all kinds of things that would make me look bad on those things. Well, here's the secret. If you're in a group of people and there's this, you know, heavy discussion going on, you have no idea what's taking place. If you just go, like that, kind of scratch your chin, and you know, people think, "Wow, what a deep thinker." Yeah, they're wondering what's going on within your mind, and you're thinking, "I have no idea what these people are talking about." Well, Peter usually spoke first and thought later. John MacArthur calls him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, that is something that he does quite often. Well, what Peter and the other disciples had at this point was a vision problem. They were struggling to understand what was going on from a spiritual perspective. Matthew 19 gives us a parallel account, and Matthew gives us the rest of Peter's statement. Luke gives it up to a point, but he follows it up with the question, "Therefore, what will we have?" Or as New American Standard Bible translates it, "What then will there be for us?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Jesus, you know, we know this rich young ruler guy, he was all self-sufficient, he kind of turned away here, but we have followed you and we have sacrificed. What's in it for us? What do we get for what we have done for you?" Warren Wiersbe writes this, "Peter's comment suggested that he had a rather commercial view of discipleship." I thought about that and I said, isn't that a good explanation, a commercial view? Isn't that the kind of view that oftentimes we have of spiritual things? Is that your view today? The rich young ruler had a commercial view, didn't he? He had a commercial view of salvation. He said, how can I earn it? How can I buy it? What can I do to accomplish it? He had that idea that somehow he could pay God in some way by what he did to buy eternal life. The Apostle Peter, at this point, had a kind of commercial view of discipleship. He was really focused on what he could get. Do you have a commercial view of spiritual things? You know, I have to ask myself that same question. It gets manifested in different ways. Sometimes I hear Christians say, where is God in my life? I'm going through all these problems and I'm facing difficulties and I feel abandoned by God. Why is this happening to me? You know, the New Testament gives us this admonition. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." When you go through the sufferings of life, don't think it's an odd thing that it's going to happen. Don't think because you follow God, there's not going to be major problems to deal with. Or don't think that you've earned a free pass from God. God designs those very trials to bring us closer to Him. What I believe happens is this. We have a commercial view of life, don't we? This given and taken, and I did this, so therefore this happens. And we're thinking, I'm following God, I'm serving Him, I'm teaching a Sunday school class, you know, I'm involved in Awanas and whatever, and so therefore somehow God should give me an easy life, and difficulties and problems shouldn't come into my life. And we figure out the way God should arrange our life, and we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We're trying to serve Him, therefore we think God owes us an easy path. See, what we look at as sacrifice at times is really just privilege. Verse 29, so he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life. Now, you have to remember that Peter and the other disciples basically left things to follow him. Peter had a fishing business. He had a wife because he healed his mother-in-law's fever. So obviously he had a wife if he had a mother-in-law. So here is a situation in which they had family, some of them, and so forth. I don't think they left them destitute. They left that business probably in the hands of someone else. There were some ways that they worked out those things. Obviously they weren't abandoning their families and so forth, but they were following Jesus during this time and leaving the comforts of their home and their families. They were leaving the relatively safe situation they lived in to follow Jesus, who was now getting death threats, and it was only going to increase because he had a growing list of enemies. Peter and his friends had given up everything they had to give in order to follow Jesus, everything in these dimension of time and space. And to them, that was sacrifice. And Peter's saying, yeah, we're giving it all up, Jesus. We're really doing something great for you. And Jesus said, your vision's not clear. Following has its benefits, see. You're actually getting blessed here as you follow. He says, any believer who's given up something to follow Christ will be paid back in this life as well as the next. And isn't that true? We don't always get paid back in the way we think we should, but we get paid back in an abundant way. You know, if we leave a secure situation, and there's an extreme example, but look at Doug and Jan Hansen and their family. Left a job at NASA, what? To go to New Guinea, to live in New Guinea, to be able to serve God. Was he giving up? Was he sacrificing? Was he leaving it all behind? Well, God blesses him in a tremendous way. And just read their prayer letters and think about what God is doing in their life. God offers a secure relationship with himself that fills us with peace and with joy. Some people have rejection by their family. Sometimes it's their spouse. Sometimes it's parents or others reject them because of their faith in Christ. Are they losing out? Are they making a big sacrifice by living for Jesus Christ? If your family rejects you, you gain the love of the family of God and a real new sense and an appreciation, I believe, for the love of God himself. You know, in India, the low caste untouchables, the Dalits as they're called today, have no rights, and they've lived for centuries like that with absolutely nothing, the poorest of the poor. I was in India, in Delhi, and you'd walk down the street and there'd be a house with a Rolls Royce parked in there inside the wall, and you know, see this big mansion, and outside at that very wall on the outside were people who were sleeping on the street who had absolutely nothing but maybe a blanket to wrap around themselves, or a family with just a few pieces of cardboard or skins or whatever put together to make a little shack. Those are the untouchables. Those are the lowest caste people. They've suffered like that for centuries until recently India passed laws to help them. And today as Hindus, they get government-sponsored educational benefits, employment benefits. And you're talking about people who have absolutely nothing. To have something now is just a tremendous blessing, obviously, for them. But at the same time, thousands and thousands of these untouchables recently have renounced Hinduism. They've said it's Hinduism that put us here, and we're renouncing Hinduism. And some of them, not all of them, have put their faith in Jesus Christ. When they do, they lose the financial benefits. When they do, they lose the educational benefits from the government. Not long ago, several Dalits wanted to profess their faith in Jesus Christ publicly, and a Christian leader told them if they did, they'd lose all that government help. They said, you know, you might want to think twice about this, about making a public statement. And this is what they said, quote, Christ has accepted us in his bosom. We're not interested in the benefits given by the government. We've been accepted by the King of Kings. Jesus has accepted us. That's worth more to us. That's of more value. That's of greater blessing. We're receiving back more than we could ever get from the government. That's powerful, isn't it? That is powerful. It is amazing that we ever think or use the word sacrifice to describe our life for God.
that we are living for God. What we look at as sacrifice for God is really just a privilege of serving. The second thing we'll see this morning is this. The true sacrifice, the real sacrifice, is not made by God's people. It was made by God himself in Jesus Christ. Verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again." In Luke's gospel, we've seen a progressive revelation of prophecy concerning what would happen to Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 9, Jesus began by telling the disciples that he would be rejected by the Jewish leadership themselves. Later on in that chapter, at the end of chapter 9, he talks about the fact that he would be betrayed by one of his own. In chapter 17, he would be rejected by his generation, by the Jews in general. And now he's talking about the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that they would crucify him, that they would take him and put him to death. So he's giving them a very clear explanation of what's going to happen, right? But I want you to see what they understood, verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Jesus' disciples still had a vision problem. Here he was speaking privately and specifically to them, and they still didn't get it. But not only that, he says this was all foretold by the prophets. I'm telling you, this was all laid out ahead of time. This was written by the Jewish prophets. The disciples were Jewish men. They had grown up in the synagogue teaching. They had obviously heard over and over again. Jews recognized messianic passages dealing with the Messiah who was to come. Think about some of the things that you read. Psalm 22 talks about the crucifixion of Christ, but it talks about the Gentiles and being handed over to the assembly of the wicked. Isaiah 50 talks about not hiding my face from the mocking and spitting, offering my back to those that beat me. Isaiah 53 was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Psalm 16, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. There would be a resurrection. In other words, Jesus is saying, this isn't an accident. This is predetermined. This is all what's happening according to the plan of God. This is not a secret. But the disciples understood none of these things. They didn't understand. And I believe there was no way at this point that they were going to question Jesus. And they weren't going to question Jesus for two reasons. One, because this is not what they wanted to hear. They've expressed this before. What they wanted to hear was Jesus as Messiah, ruling king, setting up a kingdom, and them being a participant with it. That's what they wanted to hear. And this was completely the opposite to what they wanted to hear. Besides that, Peter had already tried to straighten out Jesus before. The first time Jesus talked about the fact that he was going to die, Peter tried to straighten him out. Jesus clearly spoke about his death. And listen to this, Matthew chapter 16. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Whoa. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. You're not going to die. We got other plans for you, Jesus." But he turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And Peter's probably thinking right at this point when Jesus goes down that road again, "We don't want to go there again." Wow. What a response. "Get behind me, Satan." I can see the disciples kind of glancing at each other, thinking, "Whoa, you know, this. Yeah, everybody be quiet here. We don't want to try to talk him out of this." Well, here's the real deal. Jesus went to the cross just as he said he would. Now, obviously, we get a big advantage over the disciples because we get to look back at all of the history and understand what took place. But we understand he went there for you and he went there for me. But we don't have to go to the New Testament to find that. We go back to the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and through his stripes we are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did all that happen? Because no one who has ever walked the face of planet Earth has been truly righteous except Jesus Christ. He's called the one who knew no sin. He's called the just one. He's called the holy one. Why? Because he could truly say, the rich young ruler, when Jesus said, "Keep the commandments if you want to get to heaven by doing," and he said, "Oh, I've kept all those from my youth up," which is obviously foolish. He didn't understand the commandments. Jesus could say, I've kept those commandments from my youth up, because he truly had. He's the only one. Jesus could say, I always do the will of the Father, because he is the only one. The only inhabitant of the globe who did not deserve to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Every sinner, that's every person who's lived on the face of the earth, deserves to die, but not Jesus, because he did not sin. And that's one of the reasons why we believe in a literal six-day creation. I don't know where you stand on all the creation stuff, but I stand firmly on a literal six-day creation. And one of the reasons is because the Bible says this, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know what the Bible teaches? The reason there's death in the world is because Adam sinned. This world didn't exist for millions of years before Adam, before that man, because that's where death came from. Death came into the world because of sin. We sin, we die, we deserve death, we've earned the wage, but Jesus was perfect. He deserved to live, yet in the plan of God, he came to die. He was taken and killed. Why? So that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that he could take the judgment for our sins. Romans 5:17 says this, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. There was one Adam in the beginning who sinned, and we as descendants of Adam have sinned. There was the one the Bible calls the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who did not sin, and through him comes eternal life. Anything we might do for God as believers isn't sacrifice. You know what the Bible calls it? Reasonable service. Anything we do for God is just reasonable service. We've been bought with a price, therefore we glorify God. That's not sacrifice. Here's the sacrifice, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the sacrifice, that the sinless Son of God would have our sins placed upon him, and he would pay that awful price so that we could be forgiven, the innocent one. But the disciples hadn't gotten that yet. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. They couldn't see clearly. Something was standing in their way. So as knowledgeable as they were, as experienced as they were, walking with Jesus now for 3 years, they still had a vision impairment. They were not able to see clearly in these spiritual issues. What we look at as sacrifice for God is really just privilege of serving. The true sacrifice is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number three, real vision is seeing that God gives eternal life through Jesus Christ. Verse 35. Then it happened that as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. I want you to see where Luke takes us from. This is deliberate. We've gone from the rich young ruler last week, a rich, powerful person of influence, a religious individual, to a blind man begging, sitting at the side of the road. I bet he didn't have a sign that would say, we'll work for food. He was just begging. You know why? Because nobody would give him any work anyway. Nobody would think that a blind man in that day could accomplish anything. And so he was reduced to begging. Beggars would be often found at the city gate where people are passing in and out. And here's a blind man that Mark identifies as Bartimaeus, probably used to calling out, asking for money from those who come by, begging for alms. Very common condition. You know, blindness, eye problems, very common in the ancient world. Now, those who lose one of their senses often develop other senses more keenly, but you didn't need a lot of insight to know that something was going on. As Bartimaeus sat there, he could hear that there was something unusual that was taking place there. Verse 36, and hearing a multitude passing by, this is a big crowd, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, Bartimaeus might have been a blind man, but he was nobody's fool. He said, this is the opportunity that I've been waiting for. He had heard about this Jesus. He had heard about his miracles. He had heard about his power. He had heard about his preaching. And something was obvious to this blind man that a lot of sighted people weren't able to see. Verse 38. And he cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. If you go through the New Testament, you'll find that title, Son of David, is used 17 times. It's used to describe Jesus. And it's very important because Jesus was a direct descendant of King David through both Joseph and Mary. Incidentally, but David was a king in Israel who had a special promise from God. Here it is, Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. David would have a descendant. This descendant would sit on the throne. This descendant would be Messiah. This descendant would be known as the Lord our righteousness. Now the Jews in general were called children of Israel, sons of Abraham. But only Messiah was called the son of David. That's a very important title. When Bartimaeus called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He wasn't using flattery. He was using faith. He was able to see something at that point. He believed. And Bartimaeus asked for the one thing that touches the heart of God when it comes from the cry of a person who recognizes they're undeserving, and that is mercy. That's what he asked for. That's the cry. Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 39. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the words that Luke uses here in the Greek text mean he was screaming it out at the top of his lungs. He was not going to let this opportunity pass by. And it says those who went before tried to quiet him down. I take it those were the leaders, maybe of the synagogue. Those people would be representative of that area. And they didn't have spiritual vision. I don't think they understood the depth of what was going on. All they know is this notable rabbi is passing through and the blind guy over here is screaming. And they're trying to keep him quiet. They're trying to keep him from calling out to Jesus. You know, that tells me something. We need to be real careful about putting God in a box or putting worship in a box or putting Christianity in a box. What we do is we often see things as we see it and we want to make everybody else see it that way too. And what was happening here was there were some men who saw things in a certain way and they didn't understand the fullness of truth and they were trying to keep Bartimaeus from that blessing. They were trying to keep this man from the mercy of God. We need to be careful we don't shut out other people from God's blessings in their life just because we see things a little differently. Bartimaeus cries out for mercy. Other people did that too, but I believe when he said son of David, he's expecting not money, but he's expecting that the Messiah would grant his request. Verse 40, so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that a funny question? He's blind, right? Jesus has healed thousands of people. He's given sight to the blind. But he says to Bartimaeus, hey, what do you want? You called me. What would you like me to do for you? Why did he ask that question?
The man was specific in his identification of Jesus. He was not specific in what he was asking for. It's pretty general when he said, have mercy on me. And God works in specifics, not generalities. So the question Jesus is asking is, just to bring out the depths of his faith, what is it that you really want me to do? You know, we need to be specific. You ever hear people pray, oh, God bless the missionaries, or God bless us? How do you know when God answers that prayer? You know, you can't measure it. It's so nonspecific. Jesus asks a specific question, what do you want me to do? And the man responds very specifically, verse 41, and he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Lord, that I may receive my sight. In Mark's gospel, we're told that he called Jesus by the Aramaic word Rabboni. Mark uses that in the Greek text. Rabboni literally means my master. You know what I find interesting? The only other person to use that word in the New Testament was Mary Magdalene in the garden when she recognized who Jesus was in his resurrection. She said, Rabboni, my master. Verse 42, then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Matthew said he had compassion on him and he touched him. And there was someone else with Bartimaeus. There were actually two blind beggars there. And immediately he healed both of them. Bartimaeus had more spiritual vision than a lot of other people around. Now he's got the physical sight to go along with it. What an exciting day that was. The contrast between the rich young ruler of just a few verses before and blind Bartimaeus is stark here. Bartimaeus is poor, but he ends up eternally rich. The rich young ruler comes with a lot of wealth, but ends up eternally destitute. Bartimaeus doesn't try to claim any virtue or goodness. He doesn't say anything about himself, does he? He admits his need, and he cries out for what he really needs, and that's mercy. The rich young ruler was so caught up in himself, he didn't understand that he needed something from God. That young man, that rich young ruler, wouldn't believe, and he walked away. He walked away sorrowful. What a difference with blind Bartimaeus when he receives his sight, verse 43. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. I have to believe all the people who said, you need to be quiet, were now part of the group saying, wow, this is amazing. They were probably rejoicing and shouting because they had seen this great miracle. But Bartimaeus praised God. He glorified God. He was excited about God. And that's the ultimate envision. The ultimate envision is not about bifocals, contacts, or laser surgery. The ultimate envision is seeing ourselves as God sees us, completely dependent on Almighty God. The ultimate envision is seeing God as He truly is, infinite, majestic, patient, kind, compassionate, merciful, immortal, invisible, sovereign, King of kings, and Lord of lords. How's your vision this morning? Do you see God as He really is? Maybe you see God, as a lot of people do, as some kind of cosmic grandfather in the sky, and He just loves you with this syrupy, sweet love, and so He says to you, you know, well, I really don't care that you did things wrong, because I love you so much, we'll just let you into heaven and kind of forget about the things you did wrong. Or maybe you have a view of God that is that God can be bought off, and if you do enough religious things, even though you've broken His laws, you can buy God off, and He'll kind of let you into heaven and let you into His spiritual family. Or maybe you see God as a vengeful God who gives impossible standards and then delights in punishing people for failing, and you don't see much hope at all. If you see God any other way than He presents Himself in Scripture, you will never follow like Bartimaeus, praising and thanking and giving glory to God. In the 1700s, John Wesley ended up being the founder of the Methodist Church, went to Oxford Seminary, became a minister in the Church of England in the Anglican Church, served for 10 years. He was kind of a failure in ministry. In 1735, he said, I'm going to be a missionary. I didn't work here. Maybe I can do it over in the colonies. And so he left for Georgia. All his life, he had been a failure in ministry, not for lack of trying. Got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He prayed for 2 hours. He read his Bible for an hour. And then he went to the jails, the prisons, and the hospitals. He'd teach and he'd pray and try to help others. Did that for years. Wesley's missionary excursion to the States really bombed out. He's on a ship. He's coming back to England. There's a great storm at sea. Waves are smashing against the ship. The sails all ripped up from the wind. Wesley's thinking, I'm going down. This ship is going down. And if I die, I have no hope. See, eternity for him still, regardless of all the spiritual stuff he had been through, was a big question mark in his mind. On that ship were a group of Moravians, and they were singing hymns. And he asked him, how can you sing when this very night you're going to die? And they said, because if this ship goes down, we go up. Because we have faith in God. And you know what? Wesley walked away thinking, how can they have that assurance? What more have they done than I have done? I don't understand all this. And he wrote this in his diary. He said, you know, I went to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me? In the providence of God, that ship made it back to England. And Wesley in London went to search out a Moravian chapel because he said, I heard that confidence there. I want to find out more about this. And so he went to Aldersgate Street in a small Moravian chapel, and there he heard a man reading from the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. That sounds exciting, right? The preface to the commentary on the book of Romans. And this is how it starts. It says, the object of this epistle is to destroy all wisdom and works of the flesh, no matter how important these may appear in our eyes or those of others, and no matter how sincere and earnest we might be in their use. And then it goes on to explain how we're sinners before a holy God, and Jesus Christ came and gave His life, and that's where real salvation comes from. And Wesley suddenly realized he'd been on the wrong road all his life, and this is what he wrote in his journal, quote, about a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. What a neat story, huh? Talk about having your eyes open, being so earnest and so religious, and yet always looking to see what He could do, and finally he finds out the work has been done by God through Jesus Christ. You know, John and later his brother Charles, both of them came to Christ around the same time. Charles was the hymn writer, became zealous preachers. They were determined to reach the unreached masses with the gospel. So they'd go into the fields and they'd go into the prisons and they'd go to the mines, to the openings in the mines where the miners were going down to preach to them. You didn't do that in the respectable English Anglican church in those days. But boy, did they shake things up. And did a lot of people come to know Jesus Christ? And they reached the downtrodden and people that were desperate. And some historians speculate that because of their ministry and the revival that took place in England, England was spared from the bloody revolution that took place in France in that same century. How's your vision this morning?
Have you seen your sin? See it in the law of God? Kind of ugly picture, but have you seen your sin? But then have you turned and have you looked to Jesus and seen God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ, where the beautiful cleansing comes from? What we look at as sacrifice for God is really just a privilege of serving Him. True sacrifice is the death of Jesus on the cross. And real vision is seeing that only Jesus Christ can give eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a mighty God who has done great and wondrous things. And we are people who need to have our vision corrected, because without You, we can't see ourselves and we certainly can't see You as You really are. But Lord God, we're thankful that You spoke through prophets and You caused them to write down Your words, and You preserved that word to us so that today we have the scriptures and we can read, and they're sharper than any two-edged sword. And they get right down into our hearts and they tell us what we really are before You, but then they bring us the great news of cleansing and forgiveness. They bring us the good news that whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, we're able to be cleansed and we don't have to look at ourselves in that wretchedness of sin anymore, but now see ourselves as children of God, children of the King of Kings. We revel in that, Father. We thank You for Your forgiveness and Your mercy and Your grace. And Lord, I would pray today, if there's anyone in this room who has never trusted Jesus Christ and Jesus alone for salvation, that they would look to Him, that they would understand His death in their place, they would understand His resurrection, and the best they know how, they'd place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us who believe in Christ to never say, oh, I've done so much for God. Oh, I've just gone out of my way. I've sacrificed. I should just get a big pat on the back from God. Help us to see that it's just our reasonable service. And yet You have chosen to say, I will bless your life and I will reward you. Father, we just give You all the praise and all the glory for all that You have done. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.